That will be our focus today. The death of Jesus Christ is the very heart of the gospel and occupies a very large amount of the teachings of the Bible. It's a vast and vital subject. It's the centerpiece of apostolic teaching in the New Testament, and it's a very clear and constant subject of Old Testament prophecy. And I have 4 points this morning I want to look at. I'm not going to try to be verse by verse today, but I just have 4 points on the death of our Lord that maybe you hadn't thought about altogether, these particular four. I want to speak on the unparalleled significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Nothing that's ever happened can equal what happened 2,000 years ago. Nothing that ever will happen can equal what happened 2,000 years ago. It's unparalleled. There's no equal. There's nothing that can even come close to it in significance and importance. So our subject today is the unparalleled significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Point number one, the unparalleled historical significance of the death of Jesus Christ. Many events down through time have decisively changed history. And history from that point on has been quite different than it would have been had those events not taken place. Certain battles have been won. Certain inventions have been made. Certain discoveries in medicine and science or exploration. And once those things happened, history was never the same as before. We could list multitudes of those, right? Inventions and discoveries and battles and so forth. But one event is above them all, unequaled, unparalleled in significance. And that significance is the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago. I'm talking about an event that changed history. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Luke's gospel records man's response to the death of Jesus. It says in Luke 23:48, all the people that came together to see that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts. That was man's reaction. They walked away and just smote their breasts. It just stunned them. But Matthew records God's reaction to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hanging on the cross there, let's begin reading in Matthew 27 and verse 45. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 noon. It's 12 o'clock noon, midday. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now that just doesn't happen, right? But when Jesus was enduring hell, paying for sins, God turned off the lights. Hell is a place of outer darkness. And so from 12 to 3, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour is when he died. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And Matthew is quoting the Aramaic that Jesus spoke from Psalm 22, verse 1. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father forsaking God the Son. Never happened before. Never will happen again. An unparalleled situation where God the Son is become the sin bearer. And some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calls for Elijah." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let's see if Elijah will come to save him." Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, and that loud voice, if you put the Gospels together, is, "It is finished." That's what he said in a loud voice. "It is finished." He did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." So he is accomplishing something, and he announces the accomplishment of his paying for sins. When he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit. And we know from other gospels what that was too. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now watch verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two." This is God's amen to the death of Jesus. "From the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split. Now, that temple veil was as high as this ceiling. It was 10 foot high. The ceiling's 10 foot. And it was quite thick, and it split from the top to the bottom. And that veil was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the Jewish temple. And that veil separated God in the Holy of Holies from man. And only one man once a year could go in there with blood and incense. Leviticus teaches that very clearly. But when the Lord Jesus died, that veil that was so essential to that old, what we call the Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament priesthood, it was split. God split it. And the way into God's presence is open. That's what the death of Jesus accomplished. That was an historical accomplishment that the separation between God and men has been dealt with. The atonement that was promised and pictured and prophesied and planned is now been accomplished. Here, what was promised was performed. Here, what was prophesied was fulfilled. Here, what was planned was achieved. Here, what was pictured was accomplished. And this is the hinge of all history. Everything before this is the Old Testament. Now we're in the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We are in a different covenant. Hebrews chapter 9. Reformed theologian John Murray said, "The most solemn spectacle in all history, the most solemn spectacle in all history is the spectacle unparalleled and unique. It's unrepeated and unrepeatable. When God was forsaken by God, when Jesus paid for our sins, and when at the exact moment he dies, it's no accident that that unseen hand ripped that temple veil, accepting that sacrifice from the Lord Jesus. It changed everything." In Hebrews chapter 9, it says in verse 11, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He obtained eternal redemption for us. And it says in verse 15, "For this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. I was teaching this sometime this last week at OUBF. The testament is like a will, right? The will is not in force until you die. My kids can't say, "Dad, I want a fourth of the house." I want my fourth of the house. I'm in your will. You divide it up four ways, so I want my fourth. You can't have it. The will doesn't come in force till I die. Now, when I die, then you can get your fourth if there's a fourth left. The government will get theirs. But whatever's left, you can get it then. But until I die, just because you're in the will doesn't mean you get it. Well, the testament's not enforced till the testator dies. And the testator has just died. The Lord Jesus just died to bring us into the new covenant. And we move out of the old covenant to the new covenant. That is a movement in history. That is a definite change in history. And in Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now, to appear in the presence of God for us, not yet that he should offer himself often, as high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world." But watch this last part. "But now once in the end of the ages, he's appeared to do what? Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The blood of bulls, goats, and lambs was covered sin, but it didn't put it away. That was just a credit card system, but Jesus paid it when he died at the cross of Calvary. And so it's an event of unparalleled significance. It's the most important event to ever happen in all history. Nothing else can pay for it, can come close to that. If that hadn't happened, history would be very different. In fact, if that wasn't going to happen, there wouldn't be any history. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God couldn't in justice let one person from Adam and Eve take a breath if it wasn't for the death of Jesus going to happen. And so what a precious thing it is. So it is finished. It's the greatest event of all history. Nothing before it or even after it can compare it in its importance. It's unequaled. So that's the first point. And we think about the unparalleled significance of the death of Christ. The first way it's unparalleled, it's the most important event in history. Number two, it is of unparalleled eternal significance. Not just of unparalleled historical significance, the death of the Lord Jesus is of unparalleled eternal significance. Not only will there be never be anything more important in history happen than the death of God and the person of Jesus, but in all eternity there's nothing that has ever happened or ever will happen as important as the death of God in Christ Jesus. Many events transcend their times. Pyramids, Buddhist temples, Parthenon, and they're enjoyed by many generations. But the death of the Lord Jesus goes beyond time, goes beyond history, and that will be important in eternity. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'm sure you noticed this, that the death of Jesus is a very important subject in the book of Revelation. And I call your attention to Revelation chapter 1. And the book of Revelation is about ultimate events. It moves us from the things of time to the things of eternity. And the death of the Lord Jesus is very prominent in that book. In the salutation in Revelation 1, I call your attention to verse 4. And we have a triune God here pictured. It's one of these pictures of the Trinity. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be to you and peace." And first he mentions God the Father. "From him who is and who was and who is to come." Then he mentions God the Holy Spirit from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seems like an odd way to mention God the Holy Spirit, but it goes back to the seven lampstands of Zechariah. Haven't got time to work on that. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, number one. And number two, the firstborn from the dead. And number three, the prince of the kings of the earth. And then it goes on and says something else about him. It says, who loves us. Present tense. Present tense. Who keeps loving us. It's the only time this particular form of the word love is used of Jesus. Often it says he loved me and gave himself for me. But this is who loves us. He loves me now. And who, the King James says, washed us from our sins. Now there's two, your Bibles will read that both ways. Some will say washed. And some will say loosed. Some of you have Bibles that say washed. Some of you have Bibles that say loosed. Now, washed and loosed are spelled very, very different in English. But washed and loosed are spelled very, very close in Greek. Washed in Greek, or excuse me, loosed in Greek is lousanti. Washed in Greek is lousanti. It's a diphthong. One just has upsilon, the other has omega upsilon. One little letter. And so the reason the manuscripts are different, some scribe messed up and didn't copy one letter. And so Bible scholars argue, does it mean washed? Does it mean loosed? Well, it could mean either one. They're both true, right? He washed us from our sins and he loosed us from our sins. So both are true. So whether it's lousanti or lousanti, loosed or washed, many believe loosed is the best, better translation. I'm not going to argue about that. I don't care. He washed me and he loosed me. Both are true. And so, but he loves me and he washed me or he loosed me from my sins. Praise God for that. So the cross of Calvary is put right up front in the book of Revelation. Before you go any farther in the book, you can't get past the salutation. He loves me and he loosed me, or he washed me, whatever you prefer. And then in chapter 5, it says in verse 8, we get to hear one of the hymns of heaven as you see this great, great doxology in heaven. And when he'd taken the scroll, 5:8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one harps and golden bowls full of incense, and which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. What was that song? What was that song they're singing in heaven? Yeah, what's the song? Is anybody singing, I'm better than everybody else? That's why I'm here. I'm so good and they ain't. And that's why I'm here. Is that what it is? No, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's all about the cross. Everybody in heaven knows there's only one reason they're there. It's not because they're better than other people. It's not because they're in any way performed better than other people. It's because of the redemption. It's because of the blood. It's because of Jesus Christ. And they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests and will reign on the earth. And so what we're a kingdom corporately, we're priests individually, we'll reign on the earth. All of heaven singing about Jesus. All of heaven is singing about the cross and redemption. All of heaven is singing about Jesus as the Lamb. And as you know, Jesus is referred in the book of Revelation 28 times as the Lamb. Now, when he's called the Lamb, it's talking about what? His sacrificial death for us. So heaven certainly celebrates the cross. Eternity certainly celebrates the cross. Not many things are of eternal consequence. But the death of Jesus certainly is of eternal consequence. Turn back to Revelation 19:9. Now, there's two women in Revelation. There's the harlot church, and there is the bride of Christ. A lot of what we see in this world is just the old prostitute, isn't it? That's just what it is. Just the old prostitute. False Christianity. Plenty of that around. A lot of it in America. But there is a bride. The prostitute doesn't make it to heaven, but the bride does. And the bride is made up of all of God's people, regardless of what denomination they are, that are truly born again and by through the blood of Jesus and are saved by his blood. And that is the bride. And it says in 19:9, he says to me, "Write, blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said, "These are the true sayings of God." Now we're getting into some interesting stuff now. We're getting into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, let's watch in chapter 21. "And I saw a new heaven." Now we're in eternity. We're not in time anymore. This earth, this heaven burned up. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And verse 9, "And there came to me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, 'Come here, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" You want to get a look at her? This is great. And notice how God's people are called, the Lamb's wife. The Lamb's wife. In chapter 22, watch verse 1 and 2. I love this. This is that centerpiece of the New Jerusalem in the New Heaven. And just as you go online and you get the, you look at your timeshare or your condo or your hotel and you get the outer view and then you get the inner view. You don't even have to say, "Can I see the room?" before you give them your credit card anymore. You can do that at home, right? Here's the inner view. You want to see the inner view of the New Jerusalem. The outer view is chapter 21. The inner view is chapter 22. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." You've never seen a water river like this, especially in Ohio. You can go down to West Virginia and see clear water. Any of you whitewater rafted on that new river? This is a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Guess it comes not out off a mountain, it comes out of the throne of God. Ever created water. It's the throne, it comes out of the throne of God and of what? The Lamb. Well, guess who's at the very center of Jerusalem? When we go to Washington, D.C., and we're going to take a tour of the Capitol building, one of the things they're going to do for us is show us the tomb where they were going to bury George Washington. He didn't want to be buried there, so he tricked them. They never got him to be buried there. But in the architecture of Washington, D.C., that tomb of Washington in the Capitol building was to be the very center of the city, architecturally. Everything was to radiate out from the tomb of a dead leader. That's America. But the center of the New Jerusalem is a living Lamb. He's not in his tomb. He's on his throne. And what a precious thing it is. And his death is never going to be forgotten. His death is central to all eternity. The death of Jesus Christ is of unparalleled eternal significance. No other event can even come close to it. All the events in history, past, present, and future, all the events in eternity to come are in some way based on this event. It's never going to be forgotten in eternity. Zillions of years after we've been there, we're still going to be praising the Lord for dying for us. We're going to forget a lot of stuff after a few billion years. Turn with me to Isaiah 65. We're going to forget a lot of stuff, but we're never going to forget that Jesus died for us. Never. Isaiah 65, verse 17. The prophet Isaiah wrote this as God, through God's inspiration. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Now, some people think God's going to give us some kind of spiritual amnesia so we won't remember the troubles of this life, or some kind of heavenly Alzheimer's so that we've just totally forgotten everything down here. That's certainly not what he's talking about. Certainly not what he's going to talk about. I can prove that we will remember in the next life the things of this life. But those memories are going to fade in significance. Do you remember stuff in first grade that was really important to you? I mean, a really big tragedy. Somebody busted your lunchbox or busted your chops and or you forgot your homework in first grade, and or you wrecked your bike when you were five. Big troubles, big tragedies, right? Big stuff. Now, when you're that age and you're in that, that's major stuff. But just the period of a few years, that fades in its significance, doesn't it? Those big problems, we still remember them, but they're very insignificant compared to our present situation. I believe that's all that Isaiah is saying. The glories of heaven are going to be so wonderful, so enjoyable, so blessed, that all the other stuff, good and bad, is hardly going to be thought about. We're not going to spend much time daydreaming about the old days when we're in the old earth. We're not going to do that. We'll remember it, but it's going to fade. But something is never going to fade. Something is going to remain at center stage forever. And that is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Receive glory and power and honor. That's never going to fade. Eternity is not long enough to praise God for dying for us. So the death of Jesus Christ is of unparalleled historical significance. The death of Jesus Christ is of unparalleled eternal significance. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 20. The death of Jesus Christ is of unparalleled universal significance. I'm talking cosmic proportions of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beyond what he does for the elect, beyond what happens to the human race, beyond what happens even to angels and devils, the death of Jesus Christ has cosmic significance. Colossians 1:20. I better go back and read a little bit before this. Let's start in verse 14, if you'll let me get a run to verse 20. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is this one that we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Those are all different kind of angels. All things were created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence, for it's pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, that's the normal. We're dealing with the atonement and so forth. But now watch what he says in verse 20. This is rather stunning. This really gets us out of the box that we usually used to think of him. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. This is stunning stuff. Now the word reconcile is a big word. It can be used in a narrow sense of salvation, but there's a broader sense for that word. The word reconcile means a change of relationship, right? If my wife boots me out of the house and says, I don't want to see you again, she's never done that, but if she did, if she boots me out of the house and then I send her roses and cards and love letters and she says, all right, you can come back, we are reconciled, right? There's been a change in the relationship. The alienation has been removed and the relationship has been changed. But the word reconcile deals with change of relationship. It's sometimes used of salvation when we have a change. The alienation of sin that the human race has caused, God has made the initiative to remove that. And it's used of salvation. But reconciliation is a word that's also used of broader than salvation. There's other changes of relationship. And he's going to reconcile all things to himself. Some willingly, some unwillingly. Some by salvation and some by subjugation. This world, this universe is never going to be the same since Jesus died. And this, there is a reconciliation that's through salvation, but there is a reconciliation through subjugation. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, right? Willingly or unwillingly? Willingly or unwillingly? The devil that asked Jesus to bow down and worship him is going to have to bow down and worship Jesus. He'll do that unwillingly, but he'll do it. Every knee will bow, even the devil's knee. Every tongue confessed, even the devil's tongue. I know he doesn't have a knee and tongue. He's a spirit being, but you know what I'm saying. It says, all things, doesn't it? That's not universalism. That's not everybody getting saved. We're not talking about that. We're saying everybody will be in their place. The universe is going to have a change of relationship because of the death of Jesus. F.F. Bruce said, the peace on this verse, F.F. Bruce said, the peace effected by the death of Christ may be freely accepted or it may be compulsory imposed. The Greek scholar Peter O'Brien said the universe has been reconciled in that heaven and earth have been brought back into their divinely created and determined order. The universe is again under its head and cosmic peace has returned. So every creature, every star, every atom in the universe is involved in the death of Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Let me show you this just a moment. His death even affected things in heaven. Now, I don't understand how that happens, but in Hebrews 9:23, heavenly things had to be cleansed. Sin has defiled the heavens. Yes, sin happened on the earth, but the devil even has access to heaven, right? Read the book of Job. Read Revelation 12. Well, he can't go anywhere without leaving a stink. So his slimy trail is even in the heavens. But that's all taken care of. It says in Hebrews 9:23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the Lord Jesus Christ's death has judged principalities and powers. He spoiled principalities and powers. He judged the prince of this world, many other passages. And they will bow the knee. And they will be in their place, which is the lake of fire and the bottomless pit. And God's universe is coming into order under its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Colossians, I had dear Homer Ken. He's still living. He's my Greek teacher in Colossians 40 years ago. And he was a fine a Greek teacher at Grace Seminary, and he wrote a commentary on Colossians, and this is what Dr. Kent wrote. In what sense does reconciliation involve the created universe apart from humanity? Scripture teaches that the natural creation presently groans under God's curse, but that eventually the curse will be removed as a result of the perfect satisfaction which Christ's sacrifice made to God, Romans 8:19-22. But why do things in heaven need this reconciliation? Scripture does not discuss this in detail, but a reasonable suggestion is that heaven was the setting of Satan's rebellion and that even the angelic world is involved somehow in defilement. In some way, therefore, Christ's death has dealt not only with the guilt, but also with the defiling consequences of sin. Even things in heaven have benefited from the cross. Christ stands supreme, therefore, over every conceivable entity except the Father himself. And he's equal to the Father in every essential way because he's the very image of God. When Christians properly understand this incomparable person, no room is left for the sort of errors which cropped up at Colossae and which lurk to confuse the unwary. And so this is a very precious thought. He saves his own, he defeats his enemy, he restores the universe, the death of Jesus is in all of that. It has unparalleled universal significance. Nothing else that's ever happened or could happen has that kind of universal significance. It affects every creature and everything in the universe. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Unparalleled historical significance, unparalleled eternal significance, unparalleled universal significance, and unparalleled personal significance. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Christian, I hope you never get over Christ died for me. That fact, that one fact, must have unparalleled personal significance. Nothing that's ever happened or could happen by anyone or anything can compare with that. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, constricts us, hems us in. For the love of Christ constrains us. We can't live as if he didn't love me. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. This is good stuff, Christian. Two things here are really clear. One, Christ died for me. Two, I died with him. So I can't be the same. Romans 6 develops this, doesn't it? There was a co-death, co-burial, and co-resurrection with the Christian, with Christ. He died for me, I died for him. And dying for me, that's justification. My dying with him, that's sanctification. Those two things go together in salvation. And I can't be the same. Nothing can be the same since that's happened. And he died for all that they who live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And Paul goes on and talks about this in many places, doesn't he? He says in Galatians 2:20, turn there if you would, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Galatians 2:20. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. I have no other life. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I define myself. I am one for whom Jesus died. Is that how you define yourself? Some people define themselves by their race or by the amount of money they got or their country or their politics. The Christian defines himself by this. He loved me and he gave himself for me. That's the defining thing. And the death of Jesus has unparalleled personal significance. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, if you'll turn there, one of my favorite verses. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. There's a fine, fine book that's come out. Some of you people that like the theological issues of the day, if you know anything about some of the modern movements, there's a lot of modern movements moving away from the substitutionary death of Christ. And this book was written by a bunch of British Christians, Pierced for Our Transgressions, Rediscovering the Glory of Penal Substitution. This is just a fine, fine defense of penal substitution, and it came out in 2007. And if you have to deal with somebody that says the death of Jesus was cosmic child abuse and all that kind of foolishness and blasphemy, that's a good book to get. Some of the emerging church people are just flat out modernists. They're not Christians, and it's just a new satanic blasphemy when they deny the substitutionary death of Christ. But in that book, these modern young men, these are all young guys, they quote something that Charles Haddon Spurgeon said over 100 years ago. And it's still relevant today. This is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said over 100 years ago. If ever there should come a wretched day when all our pulpits shall be full of modern thought, and the old doctrine of the substitutionary sacrifice shall be exploded, then will there remain no word of comfort for the guilty, or word of hope for the despairing. Hushed will be forever those silver notes which now console the living and cheer the dying. A dumb spirit will possess this sullen world, and no voice of joy will break the blank silence of despair. The gospel speaks through propitiation of sin, and if that be denied, it speaks no more. Those who preach not the atonement exhibit a dumb and dummy gospel, a mouth it hath but speaketh not. They that make it are like unto their idol. Would you have me silence the doctrine of the blood of sprinkling? Would any one of you attempt so horrible a deed? Shall we be censured if we continually proclaim the heaven-sent message of the blood of Jesus? Shall we speak with bated breath because some affected person shudders at the sound of the word blood? Or some cultured individual rebels at the old-fashioned thought of sacrifice? Nay, verily, we will sooner have our tongue cut out than cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's a good statement by Spurgeon. And the death of Jesus Christ has unparalleled significance historically, eternally, universally, and personally. That's what we're remembering this morning. We take the bread and the cup. That is what many are ignoring this morning, as if it had no significance at all. Many people have heard about this. They've been told about the death of the Lord. They shrug it off as if it has no significance at all. This event that is unparalleled, unequaled, that God should pay for the sins of his creatures. They're ignoring it as if it didn't happen, or if it did happen, it doesn't matter. The book of Hebrews said, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who's trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite to the Spirit of grace. How important to remember and cherish and proclaim and believe in the death of our blessed Lord. The flesh wants you to forget that. The world wants you to forget it. The demons want you to forget it. Jesus wants you to remember it. And I can say as a Christian, whenever I fall or fail or sin, it's because at that moment I am not thinking of who I am and who he is and what he's done. When I succeed over temptation, it's because I remember who I am and who he is and what he's done. So there's nothing more important in my daily life than to remember. And there's nothing more difficult in our daily life, because all the spiritual pressures is to cause us to forget. Satan doesn't care how you forget. He just wants you to forget. Because then you're vulnerable. So may God speak to our hearts about the unparalleled significance of the death of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, this would be a great day for God to work in your heart, bring you to the place where you admit your sin and your need for a Savior, and may God work so you would put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the people in the Old Testament looked on the serpent on the pole, the Bible says whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. And as we take the bread and the cup, we do it as a thankful people. We do it as a people who need to remember, not just in church once a month, but every day of our lives. And we know that Jesus knows how forgetful we are. And that's why he said, "This do in remembrance of me." So help us to have this event before us, not live if it's not so, as if it's not so, but live as those who know who he is and what he's done and who we are as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.